I want to begin this morning by passing on, particularly to the young people, the young women, and the young men who are in their teens, and perhaps more especially to the young men, I'd like to pass along one of the best and most memorable pieces of advice that was ever given to me during my high school years, and 32 years later, I can almost quote it verbatim. The local chapter of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes had organized a rally in my hometown. It was conducted in a local high school auditorium, to which high school athletes from around Richmond were invited. The speaker in that rally, who gave the advice that I'm about to pass on, was a 1960s vintage Baltimore Colt linebacker by the name of Don Shinnick. Some of you who remember ancient sports history may recall his name. Don Shinnick, among other things, was a very interesting man to look at. He had an enormously large head, seemingly attached to a massive chest and shoulder complex, but attached without the means of a neck. But more strikingly than his powerful body was his message to the assembled teenagers that day, and the part that I have never forgotten some 32 to 33 years later, and can almost say verbatim, was this: if you are going to reject Jesus Christ, reject Him for who He really is, not for what others say about Him. Now, the sense of that linebacker's challenge was this: the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, who He is and what He has done and continues to do, are sadly misrepresented by the ignorance of some and the hypocrisy of others. The sense of his advice given to us was that the Lord Jesus is falsely presented in many cases by the words and deeds of some, and tragically, the distortion, the warped representation becomes reality for all too many young people. Some repudiate Christ on the basis of a very incorrect and unbiblical view, which they have received either from errant teaching or the sorry lives of certain ones who have professed Him. His advice to us was, do not be among these kinds of rejectors of Christ. He went on to say that this kind of rejection is utterly irrational, for you do not really know the truth about the one you are rejecting, nor do you understand the unspeakable consequences. And he went on to advise, if you do reject Him, at the very least, have the intellectual honesty to gain an accurate knowledge of the one you are rejecting. Do not reject, he advised, a fiction. Rather, if you reject Him, at least reject the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, as He is presented in the Scriptures. Know intellectually, at the least, the reality and the truth about the Christ upon whom you are about to turn your back, as that reality and truth comes from His own words and comes from the words of those who knew Him and lived with Him during His incarnate ministry. And indeed, the real Christ, who He really is, can only be known from the Word of God. The Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give to us a composite profile of who He was, what He did, and what He taught. The writers of the New Testament epistles give to us a more didactic and systematic treatment of the same. I say to you, in view of the very helpful advice I received in my mid-teens, I say to you, young men in particular, if you are going to reject Jesus Christ, reject Him only after you have truly come to grips with the biblical portrait of Christ. Do not reject Him based upon what ignorant or hypocritical others may be saying or conveying about Him. That is only intellectual honesty. And that honesty will of necessity send you to the Bible. Now concerning the Bible, concerning the repository of truth about the Lord Jesus and His claims upon our lives, the Bible is a book which is unlike and like all other books. It is unlike all others in that it is God's infallible, inerrant, and in our generation we need to emphatically add sufficient revelation to man concerning what man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. Concerning how the Bible is unlike all other books, Paul epitomizes its uniqueness in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yet, the Bible is a book like all other books, and in this way, the authors strive to communicate their message clearly, accurately, and effectively. And to do so, the authors of the Word of God use a wide variety of types of language. There is found in the Word of God, among other types of language, historical narrative. There is found apocalyptic language, a category all its own. There is found poetic language. There is found what we may call straightforward didactic language. And there are found a number of types of figurative language, such as our Lord's parables, such as similes, a simile illustrated by Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? That's a simile. But then again, amongst this, the figurative expressions of the Word of God, there are metaphors. Now, a metaphor is a case wherein the writer uses a word or a phrase which literally describes one kind of activity, but he uses it to describe something entirely different. The writer or the speaker describes one thing in terms of something else. Now, when one comes to interpret the Bible, when one comes, young people, to understand the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, one must keep these things in mind. We must be mindful, among other things, of the kind of language that is being used in any given text. We must be mindful of such things as the rules of grammar, the definition and development of words. We call that etymology. We must be mindful of the culture and the history of a period in which any given passage was originally revealed. And we must keep in mind the context of a given passage. And when these guidelines are followed, The truths of the Word of God are much more readily discovered and understood. Granted, in the language of Peter concerning Paul's writings, there are some things hard to understand, but that is no excuse to shelve the Bible and to join the ranks, the swollen ranks, of the biblically illiterate of our day. Clarity and comprehension can be attained when it is approached, that is, the Bible is approached, in the ways just mentioned. Now, concerning one kind of figurative language, that is, the metaphor, using a word or phrase which was commonly associated with one kind of activity in order to describe another kind of activity, a primary source of such metaphors for the Apostle Paul was the world of athletics. Now, I might add, as a bit of an aside, another primary source, as is indicated by page 4 of your outline, was the military. And further, I might add, while I have not done an actual count, perhaps using a Greek concordance to discover which is used more frequently, I am fairly confident to say that athletic imagery and military imagery constitute the two primary sources of metaphorical language that Paul uses to describe the nature of the Christian life. Relative to athletics, he speaks frequently in athletic language, which he correctly assumed made its intended point with his readers. And I pause to remind you, we do the same. I was sitting at the table this morning for a few minutes with one of the brethren, and we were talking about our nation. And this brother said, as a nation, we have entered a new ball game. He was speaking metaphorically to describe the tragic reality that we have entered a period of American history, perhaps unprecedented in its secularism and moral decline. I was speaking about my translator recently in the Dominican Republic, and I spoke in terms of, quote, not throwing him a curveball. And I imagine you know what I mean by the metaphor. I was endeavoring, not with entire success, to not surprise him with a word or phrase that could not readily be translated. We say, in order to communicate failure sometimes, I struck out. We say, when we have one more chance to perform, it's a full count. We say, to convey our forlornness about some endeavor, it's fourth and long. And when we have come to the end of ourselves and are contemplating giving up, sometimes we say, I'm going to punt. Well, the point is that we speak as Paul spoke and wrote. When we are in an environment where there is some measure of confidence that the imagery registers with our hearers or readers, and we can make our point perhaps in a more arresting way than simply speaking in plain didactic language. Now, yesterday we began our consideration of this athletic language used by Paul to communicate to his readers and to communicate something infinitely, transcendently more important than athletics, that is, to communicate to his readers the nature of the Christian life. Now, we saw in the first place, tracking your outline, that the Christian life is revealed to be a life of submission to authority. Second Timothy 2:5, Paul says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Of interest in that statement is the verb rendered in the NAS, competes. It is the Greek, or comes from the Greek verbal root athleo, from which the English derives athlete and athletics. The point of the verb, its particular nuance, is that of striving with an opponent in order to defeat him. Of interest here is Paul's recognition that essential to athletics is a framework of authority to which the athlete must submit and comply. But beyond that, what is most important is that what is true in the athletic realm is true relative to the Christian ministry specifically and the Christian life generally. God's authority must be submitted to and complied with a glad heart. As in the case of the athlete who must compete according to the rules, so with anyone who is a genuine follower of Christ, he must live with a conscious, glad-hearted submission to God's authority. Now, secondly, yesterday, we saw that based upon the athletic imagery of the New Testament, the athletic lingo of it, the Christian life is revealed to be a life of discipline. And our concern at this point was 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, on the other hand, the reference being to the religious nonsense that would be propagated in his day and in ours. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, of interest here is the imperative, discipline yourself, and the noun, discipline. They give us our English terminology, gymnasium. At the gymnasium, athletes train in regimented, exhausting training for their respective competitions. Paul perceived this, that athletes constantly adhered to rigorous routines of developmental bodily discipline. The point is this, as the athlete disciplines himself, so Timothy is, and we are, to discipline ourselves developmentally for the purpose of godliness, a godliness that does not have the limited value of bodily discipline, but a transcendent value. It holds the promise for this life and the life to come. Now this morning, brethren, we come to the third element revealed by the athletic metaphors of the New Testament. The Christian life is revealed to be a life of self-control. And I might pause and note now that we will probably spend all of our time on purpose upon this third element of the Christian life, an element that does not receive too much attention in our indulgent live-for-the-moment day. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our concern is going to be in verses 24 to 27. This text consists of the most explicit and the most extended reference to athletics found in the Bible. Paul asked his readers, as verse 24 opens, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, I want to pause in the reading to give a couple of exegetical comments. Note the noun race. It is the term from which we get our English stadium. The term race most literally referred to a fixed standard of measurement, and thus frequently in the New Testament it is translated furlong, which is 1/8 of a mile, 220 yards. Do you not know that those who run, and the participle who run comes from a root that literally means to run in a race? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? The term here rendered prize spoke in a narrow sense of a prize bestowed upon victors in the public games, given to the winner of an athletic contest. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Such is a rhetorical question which really has this sense. I am confident that you do know this. The sense is this. You are familiar with athletic competition. The Isthmian Games are conducted just outside of your city every 2 years. And of these things, I know you are knowledgeable. To continue on now in verse 24, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now I pause to note, again with a brief exegetical comment, verse 25a, the language rendered in the NAS, competes in the games. The present participle comes from the verb agonizomai, from which we get our English agony and agonize. It was most literally a term that conveyed to be a competitor or a combatant in athletic games. Its particular nuance was the nuance of struggling and striving and fighting. And we pick that up in our English again with the terms agony and agonize. It is often used, in fact, it's used more often than any other athletic metaphor in the New Testament. It's used by our Lord. It is used by Paul repeatedly. Now, Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. The term speaks of the possession and the demonstration of self-mastery. It speaks of a condition where a man or a woman is not led on by urges and impulses and sensual and material lust. Rather, it speaks of a condition where a man or a woman, in this case an athlete, is led on by what he or she knows. One regulates his or her life by truth and facts, not by urges and wants. That's the sense of the term rendered here, self-control. It is found in Acts 24:25. It's found in Galatians 5:23. It's found in 2 Peter 1:6. Now, picking up again in the midst of verse 24, Paul says, they then do it, that is, they exercise self-control in all things, to receive a perishable wreath. But we, and I pause to insert the implied antecedent language, we exercise self-control in all things to receive an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's all athletic language, obviously. Less possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, as to the context of these verses, suffice it to say, as was said briefly in yesterday's introduction, they were written to a troubled and disorderly church in Corinth, and they constitute a solemn warning to two things that we're going to see. They constitute a solemn warning to an attitude of complacency. To an attitude of complacency about one's relationship to God.
the attitude wherein I think I can just drift along aimlessly and lethargically. It's that attitude that Paul is aiming at in part with this language. Also, Paul is warning them of the matter of indulgence. The matter of indulgence relative to one's bodily desires, one's bodily appetites, one's emotions, one's moods, etc. Verse 24 is aimed at this attitude of lethargy and complacency. The sense in the context seems to be this. Those in the church at Corinth are being urged to run the race of the Christian life like the runner in the games who ran, not lethargically, but in a 220-yard race, he sprinted. He ran with earnestness and with resolve to win. Paul recognized that the athlete entered the competition to win, not just to participate. Winning was the goal, and Paul plainly perceives that such is the very essence of athletics. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way, that is, with respect to the Christian life, that you may win. It is interesting to note that Paul does not direct attention to running for the purpose of coming in second place. He does not direct attention to running for the purpose of just going out and participating and having a good old time. Winning is the goal. And I would say, again, as a bit of an aside, to dumb down athletics by de-emphasizing winning in the interest of everyone getting a chance to play, or in the interest of not damaging the fragile psyches of the loser, or in the interest of making sure everyone's trying to have fun, is to cut the very heart out of the athletics that Paul understood. The reality is in our day that what is often called the Department of Athletics is bit by bit becoming in reality a Department of Recreation. And while losing, granted, is a part of competition, Paul understood that, the athlete surely must deal with losing, but to become accustomed to losing so that it goes down easy is sorry preparation for real life in a competitive world. The Apostle Paul takes the emphasis on winning and transfers it to the professed Christian who, we could extend the vernacular, is content to come in second place. He says you can't be content with that kind of mindset. He transfers it to the professed Christian to whom indifference, lethargy, and complacency are deadly. The genuine Christian, Paul says, is to live his life with vigor, with earnestness, with resolve and perseverance akin to the athlete who runs with the intent to win. That is the message of verse 24. But plainly here, the primary emphasis of the text is the emphasis that follows from verses 25 and following, the emphasis on a thoroughgoing self-control. The emphasis is bound up in the words of verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, the reference behind this terminology, the reference is to the period of training that preceded the Isthmian Games. For the 10 months preceding those games held just outside of Corinth, all the athletes were required under oath to follow a regimen and a prescribed routine that included diet, it included abstinence from various bodily indulgences, and it included their actual athletic workouts. Such again, Paul perceives, is the very essence of athletic training. The athlete must live with restraints upon his desires and his urges, upon his emotions and his speech, and especially in season, upon his bodily appetites. He must exhibit self-government. He must exhibit moderation, as Paul says, extensively. That is, in all things. That is characteristic of real and historic athleticism. The athlete exercises self-control in all things. Again, a bit of an aside. What a disgrace it is in our generation when we see competition, athletic competition in our day, marked by frequent and childish emotional displays, these vain, arrogant celebrations of victory, these tauntings of opponents, the fighting and the brawling, the profanity, the arguing with referees. These things are symptomatic of the pervasive moral decline of the entire society. They're not simply some trend or fad or something cute or something about a kid growing up and sowing his oats. It's symptomatic of the decline of the entire society. Things were not this way in decades past. Well, to return to the text, Paul says, they, that is, the athletes in training for the Isthmian Games, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a wreath made of olive or other leaves awarded to the victor. Perhaps we could say the perishable wreath of a varsity letter, of all-league status, or of a college scholarship. But Paul says, but we, that is, we exercise self-control in all things to receive an imperishable wreath. The genuine Christian exercises a thoroughgoing self-control to win the imperishable wreath of eternal life. Now, in view of what was said concerning how we interpret Scripture, we must be careful here to understand that Paul is not saying that one can earn or merit eternal life by exercising self-control over his bodily appetites, over his emotions and moods, over his words, etc., allowing the Bible to interpret itself. We must be put in mind of what Paul says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. There is the old antinomy of the Word of God. We must exercise self-control, and at the very same time, it is a work of God in the renewed soul. Self-control is primarily a God-wrought, Christ-like capacity, which is the product of God's Spirit, quickening the sinner who was once dead in his sins when God graciously and freely saves a sinner. His Spirit implants within the same a love for God, a love to be and to do what pleases God, and thus self-control within and without pleases God. The self-control of which Paul speaks is one of the primary evidences that one is a genuine Christian, and as a real, a genuine, true-hearted man or woman of God, and that one is, in the language of this text, to exercise self-control in all things. The real Christian will not become indifferent and complacent about the life he lives. Rather, he, like the athlete, will run to win, and the real Christian will not become indulgent and a slave to his passions, a slave to his moods, a slave to his material and sensual desires. Rather, like the athlete, he will live with self-denying moderation, which answers to the incessant cravings and urges and feelings that cry out relentlessly for gratification. Self-control, which operates externally and internally, is an uncommon virtue in this live for the moment, I want it now, pleasure-mad generation. And because of its uncommon nature, I now want to elaborate upon this element of the Christian life. And ask the question, to follow with a more detailed answer, what is self-control? And before I endeavor to identify it with a series of didactic statements, I want to try to illustrate it from an account that some of you may have heard me use, at least up at Montville in another setting, an account that comes from the writings of a great British woman of God in the first half of the 19th century, Miss Hannah Moore, who wrote, in this particular case, to children. And I would ask, realizing that children perhaps are not present, but at least teenagers are, I would ask you to listen carefully to Miss Moore's illustration of what self-control is. She writes that there was a wealthy farmer with three sons. One was named Tom, a second named Will, and a third named Jack. And about to leave home on a journey, the father of the three wanted to teach them the virtue of self-control while he was away. And thus he gave to each of his three sons 12 plum cakes, as Miss Moore writes. And I have, in inquiring, discovered, I think, that a plum cake is equivalent to what we would call a muffin, with some kind of fruit center within it. Well, the father gave to each of his three sons 12 plum cakes, one for each of the 12 days that he would be away. And then the dad departed, and picking up the narrative, or the poetry, actually, of Miss Moore, resolved to mark the use each made of what he, to their hands, had conveyed. Now, after the 12 days passed, the father returned home, and upon his return took each boy for a ride upon his horse, to ask, quote, the history of the cakes, unquote. First, there was Will. And Will told his dad that he waited until his brothers had gone to bed, and on the first night he ate all 12 at once. Will said, and I quote, I gorged them all, both paste and plum, and did not spare a single crumb. And then Will also admitted that such a feast had made him so sick that, quote, I wish I had not fed so fast. Next was Jack. Jack went for a ride with his father, and he told his father this, I was not such a dunce as to eat them all up at once. Well, the question is, what then did Jack do with his 12 plum cakes? What he shamefully admitted that because he was afraid that one of his brothers might take one, he locked them all up in a box. But by doing so, the plum cakes had become stale and moldy, and Jack confessed, quote, I find that they won't be fit to eat, and I have lost my father's treat. Well, that's the record of the first two young men. Will ate all 12 at once. Jack hoarded his in a box and didn't eat any of his. Finally, there's Tom. And a very concerned father on the next day takes out his son and asks, how did you manage? And Tom said to his father, I shunned each wide extreme to take, to glut myself, that was the case of Will, or to hoard my cake, the case of Jack. Then Tom told his dad that he knew he would be hungry each day. So he took one of the 12 cakes on each of the 12 days to eat it. But he went on to say this, so every day I took out one, but never ate my cake alone. With every needy boy I shared, and more than half, I always spared. As Miss Moore goes on to write, and by eating and sharing one a day, when the last day came, Will's were gone, Jack's were spoiled, and Tom yet had one, which he gave to a sick friend. Now Now, leaving her narrative, the question is, which boy showed self-control? Will, who ate the 12 cakes on the first night and did it all alone, got sick? Or Jack, who hoarded all 12? Or Tom, who ate and shared one a day? Well, plainly, self-control is illustrated in the case of the third son, Tom. While teased by brother Will, who called him foolish for giving, and teased by Jack for not keeping them to himself, moderate Tom, self-controlled Tom, gained his father's approval. And as Hannah Moore concluded in application, it was the wise using and the wise giving, the self-denying moderation, which is at the heart of self-control and pleases God. Well, with that bit of illustration, several statements follow of a didactic nature trying to describe this primary element of the Christian life, self-control. Self-control is the restraint a person places upon his sensual, that is, his bodily desires and his material desires. It is the restraint that one places upon his emotions, moods, and words. It is the mastery, as the very etymology of the word in 1 Corinthians 9:25 indicates, the mastery of one's desires, urges, and habits, especially in the realm of bodily appetites and passions. It is, in other language, the ability to and the practice of keeping oneself in check, having a grip upon oneself. It is the ability, as Miss Moore illustrates, to avoid excess, to stay within reasonable limits and bounds. Self-control, we could say, is the beneficial regulation of one's desires for pleasure and gratification. It involves discipline. It involves, at times, self-denial. It involves moderation. Self-control is the exhibition of self-government, the subjecting of what I want, and the subjecting of how I feel, and the subjecting of what I want to say, and the subjecting of bodily, physical appetites to authority. And for the Christian, it is the authority of the Word of God that enlightens the mind and demonstrates that it is beneficial in this life, and it's pleasing to God to exercise the self-control. In the language of another, self-control is living by principle, not by spontaneous impulse. It's living by principle, not by urge. Self-control is the ability to see the liabilities of being under the sway of your own natural appetites, and seeing conversely the benefits of living according to truth, living according to conviction, living according to an enlightened mind, a mind that has been illuminated by the Word of God. Self-control is the healthy restraint of the propensities of the body and the soul, which, if unchecked, would be excessive. It is keeping them at the command of truth and running not at the command of impulse, but at the command of conviction and principle and truth. Now, brethren, the emphasis given to and the sense of self-control indicates much about how God has created us. God does not envision a man or a woman who, having come to Christ, is suddenly drained of all passion and of all emotion. Such a man would not be really a man. Such would surely not be a virtuous man. Rather, such a person would be a warped individual and would have no claim to be a disciple of the emotional and passionate Christ. Rather, God has implanted within us a complex of natural appetites and passions, with the rule of such for the Christian being committed to an enlightened mind. For instance, man has been created with the desire for food and drink and with the capacity of taste. God also has created food that is both necessary and a delight. And that is not eradicated by regeneration. Paul tells us God has created foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He wrote to the Iconians, God did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Man has been created with the need for and with the desire for rest and relaxation. And God has provided the Sabbath day, and God has provided the night. And it is the case that, in the language of Solomon, the sleep of a working man is pleasant. It's necessary, and it's pleasant. Even the incarnate Christ bade his disciples, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. And in a boat being battered by a fierce gale, he was asleep on the cushion. God has not eradicated either the need or the delight we can take in rest. Man has been created with sexual desire, and God has graciously created the proper sphere for such. Those desires can be fulfilled in this way. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated always with her love. Man has been created with emotions, as we've seen recently in our consecutive expositions back home. In Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. The perfect God-man epitomized those times and responded to them perfectly. The perfect God-man was angry, and he was grieved, and he wept, and he was joyful. Man has been created with the capacity to appreciate beauty and to appreciate harmony. And God has created beautiful things and has allowed man to compose melodious music and pleasing art and other things that speak to man's authentic, God-given sense. The point is this, self-control is not the eradication of these created desires and capacities, nor is self-control the absolute denial of those things to which they tend. Such an attempt would be to war against the creative wisdom and goodness of God and would be sin in itself. For the Bible makes clear that asceticism is a form of man-made religion. Self-control speaks to the condition wherein a person's passions, appetites, their material and sensual wants, their moods, their words are expressed in a timely and regulated manner. Discipline, moderation, and timeliness mark the self-control man in his eating, in his drinking, in his sleeping, in his feeling, in his speaking, etc. Yet, each of us regrettably knows from our own experience that our decided bent, our strong tendency, is to seek to gratify and indulge our various appetites and our cravings unto satiation, and to do so whenever we want. That is our fallen tendency. It's not wise moderation and timeliness. It's right now. I feel it. Right now I want it. The sinful reality is that each of us is prone to give in to the weakest urge, the early rising of some desire which might bring an immoderate or momentary pleasure, while at the same time driving us away from our present duty. Self-control is necessary Because since the fall, men and women are at war with such things. Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." To further explain the nature of this primary Christian grace and the critical need for it, I quote to you from Jerry Bridges' popular book, The Practice of Godliness, his chapter on self-control. He writes this: "In ancient times, the walls of a city were its main defense. Without them, the city was easy prey to its enemies. Self-control is the believer's wall of defense against these desires that wage war against the soul." And that description that Jerry Bridges gives us is drawn from Proverbs 25:28, wherein Solomon says this: "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Charles Bridges, the 19th century English Anglican, in his commentary on Proverbs writes, and I quote, "Speaking of this man who has no control over his spirit, he yields himself to the first assault of his ungoverned passions, offering no resistance. Having no discipline over himself, temptation becomes the occasion of sin and hurries him on to fearful lengths that he'd never contemplated in the beginning. The first outbreak of anger tends to murder. Unwatchfulness over lust plunges him into adultery." And I will extend Bridges' illustrations in this way. For the man with no control over his spirit, for the man in the language of 1 Corinthians 9:25, who does not exercise self-control in all things, analogous to the athlete outside Corinth, the first pang of hunger between meals leads to an unnecessary snack. And the sight of a favorite food on the meal table leads to a binge of second, third, and fourth helpings. And the first impulse of desire leads to a wasteful purchase, often on credit. And the first rising of anger leads to cutting and bitter words to a wife or to a child, or perhaps to some kind of get-even siege of silence. And the first blue or depressing thought leads to sulking and moodiness. And the first thing that does not go our way leads to self-pity and complaint. And the first bit of difficulty or opposition leads first to procrastination and then to quitting. And the first bit of physical pain leads to an abandonment of responsibilities and the amazing discovery of a providential hindrance relative to the church's stated meetings. And the first distracting thought during preaching leads to daydreaming. And the first glimpse of an attractive woman leads to a further stare with sensual imaginations. And the first rolling over in bed after the alarm sounds leads to the snooze alarm and later leads to a mad rush to get dressed and get out the door. And of course, there was no time for disciplined heart communion with God. It was slept and hurried away. And the first interruption during one's devotional time, when it's conducted, leads to its neglect. And the first glimpse of the television leads to forgetfulness about family worship. That is the case with a man who has no control over his spirit, no walls against the invaders of urge and impulse and bodily appetite and emotions of one sort or the other. Self-control is that virtue which defends us from it, which defends us from the incessant cravings and the wantings and the urgings and the feelings that are always crying out for gratification. Sources of gratification are relentlessly advertised before us everywhere we look, and at the expense of discipline, order, and duty. Self-control is the denial of those first assaults. It's the wall of defense that keeps out the invaders of excess, indulgence, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, invaders and attackers who leave the telling marks of their campaigns upon our lives. Such telling marks as unfit bodies, shortness of breath after a minimal task, mismanaged and wasted time, half-completed jobs, neglected duty, wasted money, financial pressures, the abuse of credit, wounded if not destroyed personal relationships, sloppiness, unkept surroundings, a bedroom strewn with clothes and perhaps a den with yesterday's newspapers, things out of place, things in disrepair, an unread Bible, prayerlessness, leaderless wives, and leaderless children. Those are some of the telling marks of the invaders and the attackers, consisting of our own urges and our own wants and our own moods. Self-control answers to such debilitating things as they are. Well, such is self-control and the desperate need for it. It is a primary moral excellence revealed to be a central element of the Christian life. Now, I leave you in these final moments this morning by reminding you, beyond what has been obviously implied, that self-control is our responsibility and our work. I leave you with this one final line of truth about the nature of this primary grace. Self-control is a work of God. First and foremost, it is a work of God, and we know it to be the case. If from no other text, what Paul gives us in Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and among other primary moral excellencies, he writes, self-control. It is a work of God, then. Genuine, heart-deep self-control is a God-wrought, Christ-like capacity. Self-control of a biblical kind, that is, a kind that's not satisfied with outward restraints alone. That which is not purposed, like the athletes, to bring mere earthly success and notoriety. But self-control of a biblical kind is one of the primary fruits of the new birth. It is an inevitable outworking of regeneration, a product of the indwelling and sanctifying work of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who has quickened the once dead sinner. And I pause to note, one effect of the fall has been the inversion of nature's order. That inversion being that in the fallen sinner, his senses, his emotions and physical appetites rule over the soul. That is an unnatural inversion of God's created intent. That is an effect of man's fall. But the Spirit of Christ, who has quickened that once dead sinner, restores the renewed inner man to his original supremacy over his body. The regenerating and renewing Holy Spirit implants within a love for God and a love to be what God loves. And this cannot be without consistently governing oneself within and without. One who does possess such new life in Christ, one who is born of the Spirit, in the language of John 3, will necessarily and inevitably display as a primary evidence and consequence the Christ-like virtue of self-control just as surely as that same sinner, that same born-again, renewed sinner, will display other primary graces of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control is one of the virtues that testifies to the reality that it is God who is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is a work of God that demonstrates, particularly in a generation like ours, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, the old things of an undisciplined manner of life, the old things of disorder and impulsively expressed feelings and words, the old things of excess and indulgence, these old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, the new thing of self-denying moderation, represented by the willingness and the foresight and the ability to eat one plum cake a day for each of the 12 days till Dad gets home. I remind you that when Paul was discussing with Felix and Drusilla self-control, he was doing it, according to Luke, in the larger context of speaking, quote, about faith in Christ. Because Paul understood the connection. It is a true-hearted faith in Christ that breeds the kind of self-control, returning to 1 Corinthians 9, that is analogous to the athlete in training. Paul was not discussing with Felix the need for self-control as a self-help, self-improvement kind of thing. He was dealing with that man's sin and dealing with that man's bondage to sin. He was dealing with his own moral corruption. Self-control, or the absence thereof, pointed to such, even as its presence points to genuine faith in Christ and to genuine God-pleasing righteousness. With all of that, we say that we're not talking about some kind of self-help. We're not moralizing. We're not talking about going down to the store and getting some self-improvement book. We're talking about that which first and foremost is the fruit of the regenerating Spirit of God that gives you a desire for such, that gives you the understanding that it's reasonable and right to live according to truth and principle and not according to urge, and causes you to see that the great amount of your usefulness in your families and in your churches is directly connected to living in a self-controlled, self-denying kind of way. Paul has communicated to us in 1 Corinthians 9 that a primary, central element of the Christian life is self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, pervasively. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we exercise self-control in all things, in our emotions, our sensual and material desires, in the use of our money, the use of our time, how and what we speak. We exercise self-control in all things to receive an imperishable. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would stir within us, by the quickening of this Word to our souls, a desire to live with moderation, with a thoroughgoing and pervasive self-control, that we might render a distinctive testimony for the gospel in this age of indulgence and excess, and that our usefulness for Your honor and Your service and Your glory might be compounded. We do pray that the message would sound clearly, that living like this is the fruit of being born again. We pray in the name of that One who takes sinners and slaves to their lust and makes out of them disciplined, self-controlled men and women. Amen.